everyone to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. And we'll begin chapter 5 this morning as we've been making our way consecutively through Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 5, and we'll focus this morning on verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Let's read the Word of God together, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Then they, that is Jesus and his disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, day and night, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it, and those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray and seek the Lord's blessing as we come to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in a particular way this morning, you would press upon our own hearts how great our enemy, the devil, is. Even as we see in this passage, he is the most wicked of beings this world has ever seen. And he delights perhaps in nothing more than to keep sinners from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep them in their blindness by nature, to keep them from seeing his beauty. Lord, even as we've sung in that great hymn, "On earth truly is not his equal." And yet we know that with the right man by our side, the man of God's own choosing, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the power of the devil, great as it may be, is swept away, and it is done away with, and he is subdued. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, would come and minister to each and every one of our hearts. We pray that those of us who are your people would be strengthened in our confidence in the power and the mercy and the compassion of the Lord Jesus for sinners. We pray as well for all who are here who do not know Christ, who are yet under the sway of the devil. We pray that you would break them free from their bondage to him, their bondage to sin, and that they would see and taste the beauty of Christ, and that by faith they would lay hold of him, and that all that is his would become theirs. Father, we pray that you would glorify your name. Be merciful to us, we pray. We beg you. Minister to us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. We see in this morning's text both the cruelty and the power of the devil towards men, and yet also the greater mercy and power of Christ towards men. And the connection of this story, as we've been making our way through Mark's gospel, this connection of this story with the preceding one is very clear. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we were in Mark 4, closing it out. In our last occasion in Mark's gospel, Jesus calmed and subdued a raging sea, and the powers of the winds and the powers of the waters, forces that cannot be controlled by any human power, were in a moment subdued by Christ's word and by Christ's command. And now we move into this new section and we find another force, but this time not the force of nature, but it is the force and the malicious power of the devil himself. Something, the devil, that no man is any match for. And we sung that line from that great hymn, that on earth is not his equal. Such is the power of Satan, and yet we see him too subdued. And this raging, demonized man, just like those winds, just like the waves, are restored to perfect peace and perfect calm. And interestingly enough, whereas Mark, in terms of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and Mark is usually the most brief of Gospel writers. He's usually the most terse. But in this particular event, in this account, Mark is actually the most detailed, and he's the most lengthy. And I believe that one of the reasons for that is he desires us to ponder the details of how cruel and how powerful are the forces of Satan in the world and in men's hearts, and yet more so to behold how great the mercy and compassion and power of Christ is. The Gadarenes here, or if you read in Matthew's account, he names them the Gergesenes, and both are appropriate ways of describing this region and these people. This is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a mixed population of Jews and Gentiles living there. Many of the Jews there were somewhat apostate and had abandoned faithfulness to God. And the area nearest the sea from this region is lined with tombs. And it is essentially an ancient graveyard. The steep cliffs, that make up the shoreline of this region make a natural setting for graves to be cut into the rock for people to bury their dead. That is the setting of this encounter here. And even today, if you were to travel to Israel, you could go and visit this region, and you can still see today remnants of these tombs and remnants of those who were buried there. This is a fitting setting for what the Lord Jesus came to this coastline this day to do. Indeed, this is a fitting setting to describe in picture form the very reason Jesus Christ came into this world, to bring life to those who are dead, to bring life to the tombs, those who are dead in sin, and to bring heavenly power to those who are in bondage to hell itself. I want us to notice five things in this passage as we move through them. And you could see those on the back of your bulletin. I've given you just a brief outline of 5 points that I want to see as we work our way through this passage together. And the first three are the most lengthy. So don't worry when we're at point three and it seems like we've been going on a little long. The last two are briefer. The first thing I want us to see in this passage is the wretchedness of this man in verses 1-5. The wretchedness of this man. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, when Jesus had come out of the boat, immediately, and again, you remember, that's Mark's favorite word, it seems, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. Jesus got a little sleep, you remember, on the boat as the storm was raging. The disciples were freaking out, and Jesus got a little bit of sleep in the stern of the boat. But it seems that as soon as he steps foot on this new eastern shore, he is back on duty full force. This demoniac, this demon-possessed man, runs, according to verse 6, to confront the Lord Jesus the moment he steps off this boat. Now, we need to say something about demon possession. We need to be clear and understand that the Bible comes to us as a supernatural book. The Bible does not come to us as a naturalistic book with a naturalistic outlook on life, that all that you can see and touch with your hands is all that there is, and there's nothing else. This is a supernatural, spiritual, demonic phenomenon. You sometimes hear people reject the truthfulness of the Bible because they haven't seen demon possession the way that it's often described, and we see it in the Gospels. However, I think there's a very reasonable explanation for why we see the outburst of satanic activity that we do in the Gospels and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is because Satan reacts most aggressively, most cruelly, most fiercely when the light of truth and redemption is shown, when the beacon of truth shines brightly, when the world lies in darkness, when the truth is concealed, when people are just slipping into a Christless eternity for lack of truth and lack of light. Satan often seems distant. But when Christ himself, as this demon, this legion of demons calls him the Holy One of the Most High God, when he comes into the world, literally, as the phrase goes, all hell breaks loose. Satan brings all the forces that he can muster. You know, that's why we shouldn't be surprised. Just an application for us as a church who wants to be faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we shouldn't be surprised that when God raises up the beacon of truth, when he raises up the beacon of light heralding the gospel, perhaps in new church plants, or perhaps especially on frontline missions work, or maybe a reforming church regaining their commitment to the holy word of God and the holy scripture, we should not be surprised that Satan does not stand idly by. This is clearly shown, this principle here in our text, as Satan brings the worst of his forces to the Lord Jesus Christ. This man is not sick. He's not merely insane, as some liberal theologians want to explain it away. He is severely overcome by the sway of Satan and demonic personal influence. And it's not just one legion. Verse 9 says, it is a legion of demons. And a legion was a Roman cohort. Many soldiers, many demons dwelt upon and in this man, even overcoming him. Now, I want us to, as we consider the wretched condition, the misery of this man, keep in mind this is a person. This is a real human being, a real person. Luke tells us in his account, and it's amazing the picture you get when you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke on this account. Luke tells us that this man used to be part of this city. He used to be a functioning member of society. It should sadden us, brothers and sisters, when we read accounts like this, to see man, the image of God, reduced to such a state of indignity. This man lived, according to verses 3 and 5, alone, and in the land of the dead. He makes his home in the tombs. And yet it's not really his home, because Luke tells us that he had no house. He just kind of wandered from tomb to tomb, grave to grave. And he's been outcast here by his own people because he's too dangerous. We would call him in our day a nuisance to society that needs to be contained. Luke also tells us, and Mark implies this at the end, that this man is naked and has not worn clothes for a long time. He's almost a beast-like man, if you will. Almost a sort of monster, half-monster here, covered in scars, no doubt from the rocks that he is cutting himself with. Matthew gives us the detail. People just stopped going this way because of the danger and the threat that this man posed, that travelers just began to find a new way and began to make a new route to avoid him. And then perhaps most telling and most severe, it says, verse 3, He couldn't be bound by anyone or anything, not even with chains. That just gives you an insight, doesn't it, of the experience this man had, even from his own people, his poor experience, that apparently his own townspeople had tried repeatedly to bind him, perhaps with rope at first, tying his hands and his wrists and his ankles together. And when that wouldn't hold, they just moved on to bigger and heavier materials, and they tried chains, they tried iron shackles, and nothing could contain him. And then verse 5 ends with this sad conclusion. Night and day, he was in the mountains, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Perhaps because he was driven to such despair, such lunacy, that all he could think of was to use stones to try to cut out the demons and get rid of them and their influence upon him. This man was utterly miserable, utterly wretched. There's a spiritual picture here, isn't there, brothers and sisters, of the state that we all find ourselves in by nature. We shouldn't gloat over this man as we read of him because we have not been brought to these same depths. The only difference between us and this man is one of degree, not kind. One of degree of satanic influence, not of kind. I want us not to think that because we don't see demonic influence, demonic overcoming men and women in such a blatant way, perhaps, as they saw in their day, it would be a mistake for us to conclude, therefore, that this same devil is not very active in our day. And according to the Bible, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, the devil is active in your very heart. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul writes, and this is after the resurrection of Christ. This is Paul living in the same age, if you will, as we live in, the church age, the last days. He writes, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that Satan is the god of this age who is blinding the minds of unbelievers. Jesus says in John 12, verse 31, he calls the devil the ruler of this world. John ends his epistle in 1 John 5:19. One of the last things he writes, he says, "We know that this whole world lies in the power of the evil one." We all in this room need to see ourselves, apart from God's grace in Christ, in this poor man. We are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. We are unresponsive to Christ, living amongst the tombs of sin and death, following Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air, and we are children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind, roaming through sin, crying out in anguish, and in the end, destroying ourselves in sin, just like this man. Just like nothing could control this man. No chain could control him. No human power could bring him relief and subdue Satan's influence in his life. So it is with us, apart from grace, until we meet Christ. And that's how it was until he met Christ. There is absolutely nothing on earth, my friend, that we can do to subdue Satan, to break the enslavement and bondage to sin, except by a new birth, by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God making our hearts new. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot fix ourselves. We cannot reform ourselves on our own. We can't get rid of sin except by looking to Christ. Even as we sung that line in A Mighty Fortress, "Were not the right man on my side, my striving would be losing." That's the first thing we need to see here. The second thing is related to the wretchedness of this man. The second thing I want us to see is the cruelty of the devil. The cruelty of the devil. And the first point alludes to this, of course. But I wanted to take this opportunity to draw this out, because it is essential, if you're a Christian in this room, or if you're not a Christian, it is essential that we believe rightly about the great enemy of our souls, the devil. Because we can often, I think, read stories like this, and we can have responses like, "Well, that's strange." Or we might have a response that says, "Well, that's sad." But I don't think that we're as quick to respond with a holy indignation as our Lord Jesus often did, that how evil must be the one who delights to do this to men. How evil must be the one who hates the souls of men this much. We think that men like Hitler are evil. We think men like Stalin are evil, and they were. But we need to understand the devil is the one behind such men like that. The devil is the one behind them, underneath them, doing their evil bidding. And Satan himself is far more wicked, far more evil than any being, any human than this world has ever seen. Satan is, without hyperbole, without exaggeration, Satan is the cruelest being in the whole world. He is evil personified. There is absolutely no good in him. He's absolutely depraved. Just think of the ways that the Bible describes the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, I mentioned it in Sunday school this morning. Peter writes to the Christian church, "Your adversary," that is your enemy, "the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan hunts for you. Satan prowls for you. He's active in this hunt. He wants you purposefully and maliciously to kill, purposefully to swallow up any chance of faith, any chance of repentance from sin, any flicker of salvation. Our Lord Jesus says of him in John 8:44 that Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. And you know what's awful and terrible? Satan is not only a murderer, he delights to murder. He loves to kill. He loves death. He rejoices and delights in others' destruction. And he's been doing it from the very beginning. The third chapter of our Bible, we see this. From the moment that he plunged the entire human race, beginning with Adam and Eve, through his deception into physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Do you realize that Satan smiled at that? Satan rejoiced. Satan thought that he had won when that happened. Do you realize that Satan, as he watches this conveyor belt of corpses, as John Piper says, this world that we just are so used to, that people constantly slipping into eternity, and so many of them slipping into a Christless eternity, slipping into hell itself, Satan laughs at that. Satan delights in that. Revelation 9:11, he's called Apollyon, the destroyer. He's called the tempter. He lives to entice and tempt others into sin so that they might achieve the final end of sin, death and hell itself. He's called the accuser. He wants us to be found guilty with him. He's called the slanderer. Brothers and sisters, I want to press upon you this morning. This is serious. It's good for us to hear every now and then about the wickedness of our enemy, the enemy of our souls. Revelation 12:12 says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, for he knows that his time is short." Everyone in this room this morning needs to understand this very clearly. Just like this poor demoniac man we see here, Satan has his eyes fixed upon you. As he sees the day of Christ drawing nearer, because he knows his Bible and he knows Christ is Lord, he knows that Christ has won, but as he sees the day of Christ growing nearer, and he knows that his own fate is to be thrown into the lake of fire, Satan is like a wounded animal who is frantically doing whatever he can to bring you there with him. That is his goal for every human being, to bring others into his eternal misery. It's what he desired to do to Job, as he demanded to have Job, and he thought that he could separate his faith from Job and that Job would curse God and have the same fate the devil had. It's what he desires to do with each and every one of us. I want to exhort you this morning, if you're an unbeliever in Christ, if Satan can but keep you in a state of sin, if he can keep you living your life without Christ, chasing what might seem to be the innocent sins and pleasures of the world, and if he can see you slip into eternity and into torment, he will rejoice in your destruction, and he will be done with you, and he will move on to continue in his work. I think we even see something of that wicked hunger and the desire and the thirst to torment here in verse 12. as these demons beg Jesus that if you do send us out of this man, at least send us into these pigs that we may continue to torment someone. It's as if they have a fear of having no one to torment, no one to afflict, no one to destroy. I hope every one of us this morning sees something of the cruelty of the devil, the wickedness of the devil. And one application I wanted to make to us as a church is how inappropriate it is for us to make jokes about the devil. We should no more joke about the devil than we joke about sin and we joke about hell. Because to joke or to speak lightly is to betray our indifference to the malice of Satan. He is right now killing. He is right now murdering. He is deceiving, drawing people into hell with him. And there is absolutely nothing funny about that. And there's nothing to joke about in that. We would rather do well to set ourselves to realizing the power of Satan, the wickedness of Satan, and set ourselves more to praying for the deliverance from Satan in our own hearts, in the lives of the church, and in the minds of unbelievers. That's the second thing I want us to see, is the cruelty of Satan. And yet we don't want to leave it there. For all of the cruelty, for all the power that the devil possesses, we have an even more merciful, compassionate, and powerful Christ. And that's what I want us to see here, thirdly, the mercy and power of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Read verses 6 through 15 with me. When he saw Jesus, that is often this, it's amazing how in this passage it goes back from the singular and the plural to speaking of these demons, and I think that is to show us how they speak with one voice. There are many of them, and yet it can be described as one person. But when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And I think that that would actually be better translated the way that the ESV translates it. He fell down. It was, I don't think it was a legitimate, real, genuine worship. He was falling down at Jesus' feet. And he cried out, verse 7, with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? What have I to do with you, Jesus? For he was saying, or excuse me, I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he was saying to him, that is, the Lord Jesus was saying to the demon, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." And so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. What an amazing display of the mercy and the power of Christ. I hope that we don't let these familiar passages breed contempt in our hearts. I hope that we don't let them become common to us. The most spiritually sick man that encounters Jesus in the entirety of his ministry, a man that no one could tame, nor control, nor subdue, a man who is almost beast-like in his demonic activity, screaming, yelling, cutting himself, is restored in a moment by the mere word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come out of him. What sovereignty. What amazing power and mercy Christ has. Just like the winds and the waves that we saw 2 weeks ago, all Jesus has to do is rebuke them, and they obey. He says, "Peace be still," and there's peace and stillness. He didn't need chains. He doesn't need iron shackles. He speaks the simple word of his redemption. Now, why the pigs? I don't know if you're like me, but when I read passages like this, I ask questions of the passage. And you might wonder, what's the significance of the pigs in this story and in this account? I think Jesus is demonstrating for us here two things. Both of them demonstrate the certainty of Christ's victory over Satan and over his demons. The first thing that I think we're being shown here is that Jesus is comforting this man who, if you think about it, has just experienced the deliverance of his life. And Jesus is comforting this man, and he is issuing a threat to the demons that no matter where they go, Jesus will conquer them and subdue them in the end. That's the first thing I think he's showing. Notice verse 12. It was the demon's idea to go into the pigs. That wasn't Christ's idea. Perhaps they thought they would be safe there if they left this man and went into the pigs. Perhaps they thought they'd be left alone or unnoticed by Christ. But Jesus permits, and notice that word permission. There's a theology of Jesus' sovereignty here. They can't do anything apart from Jesus' permission. He permits them just for a moment to go into these pigs so that he might a second time show them very vividly, there is no place for you. There is no place where you can hide. Whether it be in image bearers like this man or in pigs, swine, your kingdom has lost. Your time is short. Your ruler is being cast out in my very presence. I have won. Just like we read in Revelation 20, the serpent is being bound in the bottomless pit so that he might no longer deceive the nations. Jesus is declaring, I am the seed of the woman, promised from Genesis chapter 3, and I am crushing in your very presence the head of the serpent. I am overturning the effects of the fall that Satan brought into this world through sin and destruction. I'm reversing his cruelty with compassion, and I'm replacing his condemnation with forgiveness. The second thing that I think that Jesus is showing here is that not only is their end sure, not only will he find them wherever they go, but their end is death, and their end is torment, the second death, even as we read in Revelation 20. They who once tormented this poor man, and we just need to be honest, we have no clue and no idea how much suffering this man experienced. They who suffered, or they who tormented this man so badly for so long, will themselves be tormented, not in a lake of fire, or not in a lake of water like these pigs, but in the lake of fire forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Just like they tormented this man day and night, and he cried out, and he cut himself with rocks, their end is to be day and night tormented and to suffer. And they will scream, and they will wish that they could put themselves out of their misery. This man has been gloriously liberated from the bonds of Satan, the clutches of the devil, the clutches of sin, and there's no question about it that he's going to stay that way. What a comfort to him. Because there's no one greater than the Savior who just restored him. Notice that his description in verse 15. Mark gives us three things that we need to recognize had happened to this man. Verse 15 says, then they, those who had been told about what had happened, they came to Jesus and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Well, what a transition, what a change. This man who had been before running all over these tombs, wild, frightening as anything you've had ever seen, is sitting. He's calm. Luke tells us, and I love this detail, that he's not just sitting, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, what do you think he's doing sitting at the feet of Jesus? Just like we saw in Mark chapter 3, the very end, verse 34, with that small little group who was sitting around the Lord Jesus Christ. He's listening to his newfound Savior. He's drinking in the words of the Redeemer of his soul. You know, I hope you use your sanctified imagination a little bit when you read stories like this and accounts like this. We're not given every detail, and there's a lot that sometimes we wish, you know, couldn't you have given a comment on what exactly went on there? But I hope you use your imagination. Verse 14, it takes a long time for pig farmers to run 5 miles into town, tell everyone in the town what had happened, and then get back to see Jesus. That takes a while. Perhaps this was even the next day. And I hope you don't think that in that meantime that this restored man and the Lord Jesus just kind of sat there in silence. No doubt about it. The Lord Jesus is teaching him about the kingdom of God. He's declaring to him the mercy of God, forgiveness of sins that's appeared in his coming. He's talking about his own lordship. And this man is sitting, drinking in this wonderful good news. Secondly, Mark tells us he's clothed. What a significant detail. No longer is he beast-like, is he naked. He's not wild, he's not rough, but now he's dignified. He's dressed again. And then thirdly, he's in his right mind. He's self-controlled. He's thinking. He comprehends. There's no doubt an informed and reasonable reverence towards the Lord who stands right in front of him. Simply put, in these three terms, this image bearer who had been destroyed nearly by the malice and the cruelty of Satan is restored into the image of Christ, who is restoring his people into the image of God. My friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to mark this. If you walk away with one thing this morning, I want you to understand that as much as we've seen of the cruelty of the devil, I want you to see that Christ is a tender Savior. Christ is a merciful Savior, a compassionate Savior. The devil is a cruel taskmaster, and he will destroy you gladly if he can. But Christ is gentle. He's caring. He's loving. He is a friend of sinners. Some of you right now this morning know that you are in the gall of iniquity, that you are living according to the prince of the power of the air, like Ephesians 2 says. I want to encourage you, don't despair, but take heart, because there is one more powerful than the devil, and that is Christ here. And that there is no one so far in the clutches of the devil, so far in the clutches of bondage to sin, that cannot be delivered by the power and mercy of Christ. I mean, if this man can be restored, there is hope for all. It's like the Apostle Paul says, I who am the chief of sinners found mercy. That stands true for you this morning. Christ offers himself to you. And his words to you this morning are his words that he spoke in Matthew 11 when he said, come to me, you who are burdened and heavy laden. Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My friend, Jesus Christ is grace and truth, infinitely more than the devil is condemnation and lies. Jesus gives sight to those whom the devil blinds. He binds up the wounds that the devil inflicts. He sets the captives free whom the devil kept in bondage to sin. He speaks truth to dispel the devil's lies. He brings love to conquer the devil's hate. I want to exhort you this morning to look no further for mercy and look nowhere else for liberation from the devil and his influence. Christ has died for sinners. Christ has raised powerfully from the dead, showing that he conquered the grave. He conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered the devil. And now he stands and bids you come freely at no cost to yourself, but that you would want him and that you would desire him more than anything else. Who would you rather have as a master and a Lord? This Christ, the Prince of Peace, or Apollyon, the destroyer? Sadly, many of these who are present this day made that wretched choice. Look at verse 17. This brings us to the fourth thing, the tragedy of unbelief. What is the response of these Gerasenes? What is the response of their hearts as they behold what has happened? Is it revival? Are they rejoicing in God's mercy? Are they begging Jesus to come preach in their synagogue? Hardly. Verse 17, then they began to plead with him. Just stop right there. Imagine all of the right things that they could have pled with him for at that moment. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me too. Lord Jesus, come and continue to speak the words of truth. Come and continue to have mercy upon sinners. And yet, what are they pleading him for? They began to plead with him to leave their region. Is that tragic or what? After everything Christ has done for this man, the amazing display of his power and his mercy, and yet they're more concerned about what has just happened with their pigs over this man's soul. You can imagine the reasoning of their heart. Perhaps it's the same reasoning that's going on in your own heart. that it doesn't matter who this man is, who he says he is, doesn't matter what he's done, doesn't matter whether we can explain how this man got restored, we can't risk this happening anymore. 2,000 pigs is a lot of pigs. It's a lot of money. We need our livelihood. Nothing is more important than that. And therefore, please, Jesus, leave. They dismiss the Savior of the world, the Savior who graced this dead land, this land of tombs, this land of demonic activity with his presence, and the thanks that he gets is leave. I pray this morning that if you're not a Christian, that that is not the response of your heart right now. I pray that you're not hardening your conscience, perhaps thinking towards me, the preacher, just be done. Just stop talking about this Christ. Stop stepping on the toes of my sin. Stop telling me how I need to live my life, how I need to trust Christ and live for his glory. Just leave. You know, a very sobering thing about this account is we don't know for sure whether the Lord Jesus ever graced this particular region ever again in his earthly ministry. And you don't know whether he will ever grace you again in this life with himself as he's offered you today, clothed in his gospel. Christ can be yours now. You can be clothed in his righteousness, restored to your right mind spiritually, brought into a relationship of peace with God through the blood of his sin-bearing cross and his resurrection from the dead. What's most important to you this morning? You have to answer that question. These people cared more about pigs than they did for their own souls. Your never dying soul is on the line here with how you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you want more? The pigs of your life? The sin you cling so close to? The friends you don't want to lose? The relationships? The job that you think it'll cost you? The fleeting pleasures of sin? Vanity Fair? The things this world offers you? Is that really more important than the everlasting happiness of your never dying soul in the presence of God? My friend, think of yourself in 100 years' time from now. It's not that far away. Time goes by very fast. If you, like these people, reject Christ, if the devil keeps you in his sway, keeps you in a state of unbelief, and you continue simply to make your way upon that conveyor belt of time, day by day, living without Christ, living apart from Christ until the day God says, that's it, you will wake up in a place that you will never want to go. You will wake up in hell itself. And you will look back on this day and you will cry in despair, why did I not listen? Why did I spurn Christ? And it will be too late for you. How many people are there in hell right now who wouldn't give it all up for one more chance to believe? The chance that you have right now as I'm preaching and offering Christ to you. One more sweet offer of forgiveness. One more sweet offer of grace. Peace with God. Sins washed away freely to approach the throne of God forever and ever in eternal bliss. Don't turn your back on Christ this morning. Don't shoo him away. He is infinitely more lovely than the devil is wicked, and he offers you himself. Fifthly, the final thing I want us to see this morning is the joy of the restored individual in verses 18 through 20. The joy of the restored individual. Read verses 18 through 20 with me. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed, that is when Christ got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. This man, contrasted with the response of the others, wanted nothing more than to be with the Lord Jesus and to be where he is. Isn't that exactly how the grace of God works? That those who have come to know Christ, those who have been powerfully touched by his grace, delivered from sin, they love Christ and they want nothing more than to be where he is. But Jesus had other plans for this follower of Christ. And he would follow Christ, but he would follow him more in the sense that we follow him, not physically upon the earth, but according to his command. Jesus had other plans for this man. He has a unique mission, and this man gets sent back to the Decapolis. And if you don't know, you can even see it in the word. Deca means 10. That's the 10 cities, a big region, many people there. He tells him, go back into Decapolis and declare what great things the Lord has done for you, even though it was Jesus who did it for him. And you know what that tells us? Jesus is the Lord. And what Jesus does for a sinner, the Lord does for a sinner. Can you imagine, just imagine with me, the witness that this man would have had. As he went obediently, according to verse 20, he didn't even balk at Jesus' command. He said, okay, Lord, if that's the position you have for me, that's what I'm going to do, because I want to do what pleases you. Imagine the witness this man has as he faithfully follows the command of Christ, still bearing in his body, no doubt, the scars from the rocks. You can imagine him going up to people with excitement. Do you remember that demon-possessed man in those tombs? And you know they all would remember, because it was something well-known in the town, such that they would find another way so that they wouldn't encounter him. Do you remember that man running out of his mind like a beast, naked from cave to cave, screaming, cutting himself with rocks? I'm him. I'm the man. And look at me, I'm restored. I've been made well, and it's Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the Most High God, who sent me here to tell you that the Lord can have great compassion on you as well. Brothers and sisters, everyone in this room who knows Christ shares in this great commission. The joy of redemption, the knowledge of peace with heaven, sins forgiven, hell subdued, gives birth to mouths that overflow with praise. Psalm 66, verse 16, come and hear, all you who fear the Lord, and I will declare what God has done for my soul. That's the response of a heart touched by grace. Come, all who would hear, and let me tell you the great things the Lord has done. Oh, how the redeemed love to sing the praises of him who has saved us. Brothers and sisters, I want to exhort you, one last exhortation this morning, to join me in praying. I mentioned earlier in my introductory comments that the Lord has put it on my heart. We need to be a praying people. We need to be a people who hungers and thirsts after the presence of God in our own lives, personally, in our family, and in our church. If we want to see the society changed around us, we must be a gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, Christ-loving people. And God brings that revival often through the prayers of his people. I want to exhort all of us this morning to join me in praying that God would ignite revival in our hearts, a zeal for his glory, like we see in these closing verses, a zeal for obedience, that God would set our hearts, as the Puritans would say, set our hearts on fire by heaven. And that in our hearts would burn a zeal for the glory of God, more so than for everything, anything else. And may we gladly follow in the footsteps of this man into our Decapolis and declare the great things that the Lord has done for our souls. Brothers and sisters, in the highways and the byways, and we have many of them, every one of our families has crossroads with those who don't know Christ. Everyone in our workplaces, everyone in our homes, we have opportunity to share Christ, and may none perish for lack of hearing Christ from our lips. His mercy is infinite. His care for dying sinners no tongue can adequately recite, and yet he graciously calls us to be instruments of redemption and to invite others also to come and behold the Most High Son of God. May God help us. Brothers and sisters, let us pray, and let me commit us to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a wonderful and glorious passage of your word. In many ways, Father, I feel my own inadequacy to even begin to declare the wonder of what was witnessed and experienced that day. And yet, Father, I pray that in some small way you would minister in each of our hearts. Lord, that we would know and not be deceived as to the cruelty of the devil. Lord, that we would not pretend that we do not have a real enemy who desires to kill our faith, who desires to murder. But Father, that we would stick close by that man you have appointed, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would cling close to him by faith. Oh, our Father, we thank you that your Son is infinite in glory, infinite in majesty, infinite in power, infinite in mercy and compassion. Lord, we pray that none would go away today indifferent. We pray that you would plague their conscience with their need of Christ, that they would not go away feeling easy in their hearts about rejecting and turning away, but that they would with gladness receive the offer of peace with God through him. Minister amongst us, we pray, our Father. Help us, bless your people. Help us to bring you glory. That is to be the refrain of our lives, that it would not be to us, but that it would be to your great and glorious name that people give praise. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.